أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته my dear brothers and sisters Let me first begin by thanking Sheffield University's Islamic Circle as always for giving me the great pleasure and honor to deliver a talk to you all on nearly always a very pressing topic. I must applaud the Islamic Circle, mashallah, for always choosing some very vital and relevant topics, and Allah accept it from you guys. Ameen. So today's address is about nationalism and the division of the Muslim Ummah. Now, whenever we talk about concepts and ideas and philosophies and ideologies, it's always important, in fact, imperative, to first begin by establishing a definition, all right? Or at least some kind of understanding as to what we're referring to here. So when you speak about nationalism or how it's widely understood, Oxford Dictionary, as well as Cambridge and other dictionaries, they define it as following. And I want you to listen to this definition attentively. And I want you to keep this definition in mind throughout the entirety of my talk. So nationalism is as defined: identification with one's own nation and support for its interests, especially to the exclusion or detriment of the interests of other nations. So that's how nationalism is generally defined. And it's very interesting how within this definition you have a number of key words: identification, interests, exclusion, detriment, and other nations. These are very important words that have been included to define nationalism. I want you to keep this in mind because each one of those words are very important as to what nationalism is, how it is manifested in today's world, and most importantly, why we gather today, how it's affected the Muslim Ummah. Now, with regards to the origins of nationalism, I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's such a vast topic, right? There's entire studies and debates and literature on this issue, the birth of nationalism. But generally speaking, between historians, they will either argue that it began in the mid to late 18th century with the American Civil War or the French Revolution, whereas others will say no. Nationalism as we understand it today, it initiated in the early to mid 19th century. That's generally the debate between historians, but it's fair to say that was the period where there's a near consensus that nationalism began, right? So we're talking here 1750s to 1850s, that 100-year period is where this idea of nationalism was born. It's also very important to understand that this ideology is exclusively European. It is not something that was born from the Eastern lands, in Africa, in Asia, in the Americas. It is not an ideology or a kind of thinking that was born from the tradition of those people from those parts of the world. Rather, nationalism was an ideology which essentially formulated due to various events. Events such as the Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, the Treaty of Westphalia, many, many things. Many, many, many events and struggles and incidents which took place within Europe and their respective struggle to define their identity, to define their statehood, to and their own respective struggles with the Pope and the Roman Catholic establishment. All of that together contribute towards the birth of this ideology called nationalism. It's important for us to understand that it is exclusively European. So when we talk about nationalism, it's essentially a way to define the state or a nation. And many historians have also argued that nationalism was an inevitable outcome as a result of the decline of conventional empires, right? That's debatable because that wasn't necessarily the case with the British or French Empire until after World War I and World War II. It was definitely the case with the Ottoman Caliphate. But nevertheless, you know, that's a common explanation that it was the natural outcome towards the decline of empires. And perhaps for the first time in history, that identity was strictly defined around new things. Things which weren't necessarily attributed towards one's identity. Things like culture, language, ethnicity, race, in some cases religion, right? Not always, but in some cases religion. But generally it was culture, language, ethnicity, race, and values which emanated from these things. Now, the reason why this can be problematic is because culture, language, ethnicity, and race, right, was never a defining aspect of a state, right? It was never, you know, when you look at human history, states and civilizations never defined themselves based on these things. They didn't define their state on language or culture. Culture is something that's very fluid. It just evolves. It's got a lot of synergy. There's a lot of overlaps, right? Same with race. It wasn't something that's necessarily used to define a state, right? But this new ideology, this new movement that was seeking a new type of statehood was now using things like culture, language, ethnicity, and race to define your nation. And your loyalty and your sovereignty to the state would be based upon these things. And nationalism is also a secular ideology. It has no real place for religion, unless religion conforms to the dominant identity of nationalism, right? And that was definitely the case with, let's say, the Balkan states who broke away from the Ottoman Caliphate because they were generally Christian. So their nationalism had to incorporate Christianity as part of their identity because they were for centuries part of the Ottoman state. So to break away from them, they had to include Christianity as being part of their national identity. This is just an example. And therefore, when we look at nationalism and how it has manifested today, so you have the movements, which then became an ideology. But then what was the outcome? What's the actual practical living outcome of this ideology? It is the birth of the nation state. The countries which you see that exist in the world today. The 200 or so plus. All of these countries, the vast majority of these countries anyway, is as a result of this idea of nationalism. The nation state is the model of statehood which has existed for the last 100 years. And generally speaking, especially in Western academia, it's basically regarded as the default norm. To go against the secular nation state, many would question your own sanity because it's generally assumed that it's either the secular nation state or nothing. So when I say secular nation state here, it includes every country from Bangladesh to Pakistan to Britain to Saudi Arabia to Canada to America to Ecuador to Malaysia. These are all nation states. Now, nation states can be socialist. Nation states can be capitalist. Nation states can claim to be Islamic republics. Nation states can be monarchies. But the defining aspect of a nation state is that that respective polity has defined its state on a particular set of values and ideas centered around culture, language, ethnicity, race, and sometimes religion. And it's secular because it doesn't have a place for religion to have a say in public life or policies. Now, that's a very cursory understanding, right? There's so much more that can be said. And I'm sure I've missed out a number of key things, but generally it suffices to just know that those things, right? Now, when we try to make sense of nationalism from an Islamic perspective, right, and you look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you look at the scholarly works over the period of 1400 years, both classic and even contemporary works, the closest idea, perhaps the most accurate idea to nationalism in the Islamic tradition is Asabiyya. Now, Asabiyya is commonly translated to tribalism, right? And during my research in preparation for this topic, that is the only kind of translation I found, the most closest one that I could find within the Islamic tradition, which equates to nationalism. But generally, it's tribalism. But then again, Is it not the case that once you group people together around culture, language, ethnicity, and race, that too is a form of tribalism, right? It's a form of tribalism. And the tribe is the masses, and the tribal leader, and in some cases the kind of demigod, is the state, right? But asabiyya can also mean tribalism in the way it's conventionally understood in tribal societies. Tribalism could be racism, but tribalism or asabiyya is closest, manifestation has to be nationalism in today's time, I believe anyway. And many contemporary scholars have also argued this as well. So when we look at this concept of asabiyya, we have to assess, how is it referred to, how is it understood within the Islamic tradition? How did the Prophet ﷺ speak about this idea of asabiyya, right? And the reason why this is important is because if we accept that asabiyya, whether you regard it as tribalism, nationalism, racism, that if this is something which the Prophet spoke about and the ulama of the past and present have spoken about, then we need to understand how it was taken. Is it something positive? Is it something negative? Is it something which has good and bad whenever it's applied? But I will humbly argue that asabiyya unequivocally is something which is haram. And there is not a single positive reference, not a single positive reference within Islamic source texts or the works of the great scholars of the past and present who speak positively about this term asabiyya. And in fact, whether it's tribalism, whether it's racism, or whether it's nationalism, if all those three things or one of those three things constitutes as asabiyya, is antithetical to Islam, unequivocally. And I want to just go over some of the prophetic statements of how our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke about asabiyya. In a hadith in Mishkat al-Masabit, the Prophet said, "He who calls for asabiyya is as if he has bit his father's genitals." Right? Very, very harsh way. Yeah? In another hadith, mentioned in Abu Dawood, the Prophet said, "He is not one of us who calls for asabiyya, who fights for asabiyya, or who dies for asabiyya." In another hadith, the Prophet concluded his speech with regards to the practices of pre-Islamic Arabia and asabiyya. He said, "Leave it, it's rotten." And in a more extended hadith, mentioned in At-Tirmidhi and Abu Dawood, the Prophet said, "There are indeed people who boast of their dead ancestors, but in the sight of Allah, they are more contemptible than the black beetle that rolls up in a piece of dung with its nose. Behold, Allah has removed from you the arrogance of the time of Jahiliyyah with its boast of ancestral glories. Man is but a God-fearing believer or an unfortunate sinner. All people are the children of Adam, and Adam was created out of dust." In another hadith, also mentioned in Abu Dawood and Tirmidhi, the Prophet said, "Undoubtedly, Allah has removed from you the pride of arrogance of the age of Jahiliyyah and the glorification of ancestors. Now people are of two kinds, either believers who are aware or transgressors who do wrong. You are all the children of Adam, and Adam was made of clay. People should give up their pride in nations, because that is a coal from the coals of hellfire. If they do not give this up, Allah will consider them lower than the lowly worm which pushes itself through dung." Very strong, very unequivocal language the Prophet used in describing asabiyya here, right? And what's very interesting about asabiyya is that it, when you read the prophetic statements, when you read the works of the scholars, it's synonymous with a number of things. It's synonymous with pride. It's synonymous with arrogance. It's synonymous with jahiliyyah. Who knows what jahiliyyah is here when it's referred to in Islamic works? What does jahiliyyah mean, Akhi?
The period before Islam came.
Absolutely. So when the Prophet speaks about Jahiliyyah, he's speaking about the period before Islam came to the Arabs. And it's nearly always spoken about negatively. The pagan practices of the Arabian people before the dawn of Islam. And whenever Rasulullah speaks about Asabiyyah, it's nearly always to do with Jahiliyyah. The bad times before the message of Islam, before the justice of Islam, before the liberation of Islam. And it's always synonymous with pride and arrogance. One would then ask, what is the opposite? If Asabiyyah is this bad and this condemned, what then is the opposite? The opposite is foretold in the beautiful verse of the Quran, which our brother Abdul Latif beautifully recited. Right? Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Al-Imran to hold firmly to the rope of Allah altogether. But before I elaborate on this verse, there are some statements of the Prophet, very clear statements, which is opposing this concept of Asabiyyah. In the very famous hadith mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim, the one where the Prophet compares and uses the analogy of the Muslim Ummah to that of a body. The parable of the believers in their affection, mercy and compassion for each other is that of a body. When any limb of it aches, the whole body reacts with sleeplessness and fever. Mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim. In the farewell sermon of the Prophet, he sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, the Muslim is a brother of another Muslim. He does not wrong him, nor does he surrender him. Whoever fulfills the needs of his brother, Allah will fulfill his needs. Whoever relieves a Muslim from distress, Allah will relieve him from distress on the day of judgment. Whoever covers the faults of a Muslim, Allah will cover his faults on the day of resurrection. Allah tells us in the Quran, in the verse that our brother recited at the opening of this talk, and hold firmly to the rope of Allah altogether and do not become divided. And remember the favor of Allah upon you when you were enemies and he brought your hearts together and you became by his favor brothers. And you were on the edge of a pit of the fire and he saved you from it. Here Allah is talking about the enmity which existed in Jahiliyyah. The Mufassirin is saying that Allah here is talking about when Islam bonded the people of Arabia and made them brothers when they were enemies before. In Surah Tawbah, Allah says, the believing men and believing women are allies of one another. They enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong and establish prayer and give zakah and obey Allah and His Messenger. Those Allah will have mercy upon them. And in Surah Hujarat, Allah tells us, the believers are but brothers. So make settlement between your brothers and fear Allah that you may receive mercy. These are just some of the verses of the Quran and some prophetic statements which clearly emphasize the great value of Islamic brotherhood and Muslim unity. And in fact, this is not just the opposite of Asabiyyah, but it is the solution to overcome Asabiyyah, whether you regard it as tribalism, racism, or nationalism. And those of you who have read the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know that when he came with the message of Islam to his people, there were leaders from Quraysh who knew he was speaking the truth, but they rejected him because he was from Banu Hashim, that he was not from their tribe. There were some leaders of Quraysh that said that, why didn't God send a prophet from our tribe? Our tribe is greater, right? There were even some instances where some Sahaba, in some cases, even after becoming Muslim, they uttered some statements and the Prophet's face would go red. And he'd say, you still have the traits and the remnants of Jahiliyyah, of tribalism. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to his people with the message of Islam to unify the disputing and divided tribes of Arabia and then unified Muslims beyond the Arabian Peninsula on the premise of Islam. Now, when we look at the manifestation and the effects that nationalism or Asabiyyah has. By the way, I'm going to leave it up to you guys whether you want to take Asabiyyah as nationalism, tribalism or racism. The truth is, they're all connected. Nationalism can lead to racism. In fact, in many cases when there's arguments and there's debates between people of different nations, it can very easily descend into a type of racism. And as already mentioned, that just because when we think of tribalism, we think of some kind of historical set of indigenous people or some people in some faraway land in Africa or Arabia or in the mountains. No, tribalism exists even amongst modern progressive societies. Right? Tribalism has many manifestations. The Premiership football is a type of tribalism, right? World Cup cricket is a type of tribalism, right? Tribalism has many manifestations. But let's look at how it affected Muslims and the Muslim world in the last 200 years. Nationalism was perhaps one of the key reasons and key factors which led to the demise of the Ottoman Caliphate. The countries in the Balkans today, Serbia, Kosovo, Albania, Bulgaria, Romania, Greece, Armenia, Bosnia, Croatia, all of these countries were part of the Ottoman Caliphate for centuries. And then they broke away. They broke away as a result of nationalist sentiments and rebellions, which were instigated by the British, the French, and the Russian. But nevertheless, they broke away from the Ottoman Caliphate because they wanted their own state, centered around their language, centered around their race, centered around their religious identity of being Christians and not wanting to be part of a Muslim state. Was it not nationalism that was the straw that broke the camel's back in World War I with the Arab revolt against the Ottomans? And the Sharif of Mecca, who sided with the British and Lawrence of Arabia, who fought the Ottomans, right? And even the flags, when you look at the flags of Kuwait, even Palestine, many Arab countries, the one where there's black, white, red and green, you guys know, yeah, that flag, that is the flag of the Arab revolt. The Arab revolt against the Ottomans, right? And that was essentially the straw that broke the camel's back. Now, internally, there was also a struggle. There was a nationalist struggle. Internally within the Ottomans, there was a movement growing that wanted to move away from this centuries-old pan-Islamic worldview, where the Ottoman rulers saw themselves as not Turkic rulers, but as rulers of the Muslim world and the domains of the great Islamic lands of Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem and Damascus, right? They wanted to move away from that and make the Ottoman state more Turkic-centric, right? This was known as the Young Turk movement, as well as wanting secular reforms within the Ottoman state. They too wanted to move away from this kind of pan-Islamic worldview. This was the struggle of Khalif Abdul Hamid, rahimahullah. Throughout his reign, this was one of his struggles. If we look at the Ummah today, if we look at the state of the Ummah today, we have 57 or so Muslim majority secular nation states. Generally speaking, unfortunately, they are very weak. They are subservient to greater powers and authorities, usually one or some of the five permanent security members of the UN. They're dependent on these nations. Their entire economies run on aid and handouts and loans from institutions like IMF and the World Bank. And they're divided amongst themselves. Even though there are organizations like the OIC or the Arab League or the African Union, generally speaking, when an incident arises where they need to act, very rarely, if ever, will you see any kind of positive intervention to assist another group of Muslims who are struggling. This is why, when we look at the situation of Palestine, and that for nearly 80 years, neighboring Arab countries, okay, fine, in the formative years, they may have fought the Israeli entity, right, for whatever causes or ideology which they felt was appropriate at the time. But generally speaking, the Arab head of states and the governments that surround Palestine have kind of abandoned the Palestinian cause. And the same can be said for Kashmir. The same can be said for the situation of our Uyghur brothers and sisters in China. To the extent when Prime Minister Imran Khan is asked many times about the situation, he says, I have very little to no knowledge about it, but it's for China to deal with. Right? to the extent where in Bangladesh, Sheikh Hasina, the Prime Minister, says that we don't want Rohingya refugees. They're a burden on us, right? And these are people whose homes are being torched, women are being raped, men have been killed. To the extent where even we have Saudi Arabia currently, for the last 5-6 years, has been pounding Yemen with the worst humanitarian crisis of our time. And it was also Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman who said that if that's the way China deems appropriate to deal with the Uyghurs, by putting them in concentration camps or re-education camps, that's China's prerogative. That's how they're going to deal with this issue of radicalization. Or that when it comes to Muslim governments and heads of state speaking out, forget about intervention. Intervention is long away. But merely just speaking out, or expelling diplomats and ambassadors, or cutting diplomatic ties. That when it comes to the pin drop silence of many, many, if not all Muslim countries currently with the situation of the Uyghurs, is because they're so reliant in Chinese funding. That Chinese funding and infrastructure is essentially keeping up a number of Muslim states. So therefore they can't say anything. When I speak to many genuine practicing Pakistani brothers and sisters, when I speak to them about this issue, a number of them have said, look, we can't do nothing about the Uyghurs because of CPEC. Because, you know, so many Chinese investments in our country, right? And these are just some examples, but the examples are many. And we know this. And I also want to make a distinction between governments and heads of states and the general masses of the Ummah. Because alhamdulillah, there is goodness within the Ummah. Because whenever you see a calamity, whenever you see a natural disaster, whenever you see war, oppression or something, you will always see Muslims take to the streets, they will protest, they will raise money, they will raise awareness, they'll hold events, they'll sign petitions. So there is goodness. There is goodness of the Ummah in the way the Prophet described, as a body in their mutual love, affection and care for one another. This is very evident. Very evident. But the disease of nationalism has got to the point, remember the definition? Identification with one's own nation and support for its interests, especially to the exclusion or detriment of the interests of other nations. So the interest of your nation now dictates. It now dictates when you believe when your government or your leader should intervene or not. Forget about the bond of Islam, the bond of Muslim brotherhood. Forget about that. Now what dictates our interests is the interest of this nation, its economy, its infrastructure, its investments. Now that's a very macro example. We know that nationalism has affected our very communities locally. In the UK, there's around 1,800 masajid and masallas, mashallah, right? But it's not unheard of to hear, oh, that masjid is a Pakistani mosque, that's a Bengali mosque, that's a Somali mosque, that's an Egyptian mosque. It's not unheard of, you hear it all the time. And you go into these masajid and entire mosque committees are made up of that ethnic demographic. To the extent that when it comes to events and talks, it is only catered for that particular demographic. This is also a type of asabiyya, right? I'm not necessarily saying that these things may have happened organically or circumstantially because of a majority demographic makeup of a particular town or city. I'm just saying that once you've established that and you refuse to change it to accommodate for other Muslims, hidden within your reason as to why you wouldn't do that is because you feel that this is the dominant group and we're going to cater for this dominant group. Yeah? Who's here is from Pakistan? Who's here from India? Okay. You know that when India and Pakistan play cricket, right? That even Muslims from both countries will be at it at one another. We know that with the recent developments, the unfortunate developments that have been happening in Delhi with the Hindutva riots, it was so sad to see some of our Pakistani brothers and sisters that their reaction to seeing such unfortunate incidents was to hashtag thank you Jinnah. Right? That when you are seeing such incidents taking place, that your first reaction is not Ya Allah, save our brothers and sisters, make it easy for them to overcome their struggles against the oppressive Modi regime. It was to remind them, we've got Pakistan and we've got Jinnah. Who's here from Bangladesh? What's a very common grievance or stereotype of Pakistanis amongst Bengalis? Be honest. Don't forget about political correctness.
Yeah, like what they did in the war.
What they did in the war. That they're racist. They're not trustworthy. Yeah, you're our brother until something goes wrong, and then it's like, yeah, you're an oppressor. Like what you did in the 71 or 73. Yeah? And then similarly, our brothers from Pakistan will, you know, you're our brothers, but you guys sided with India. Right? You guys were at the brink of apostating and becoming Hindus. So we had to, you know, these things exist. They exist amongst Turks and Kurds. They exist amongst Maghrebis and North Africans. They exist amongst North Africans and Khalijis and those from the Levant, from Asham. These racist and nationalist ideas exist amongst Asians and Blacks. Right? It happens on many levels. It happens to the extent where I know that you could be from the same country, from the same region, but marriage, it becomes a problem because someone else is from another tribe. Yeah? And that becomes an obstacle. Forget about marrying outside of the country, but just being from another caste or another tribe is enough to not even entertain a marriage proposal. Right? So, this is the way in which Asabi and nationalism has affected our communities on both a micro and macro level. Now, before I conclude today's talk by looking at some practical solutions and ideas as to how to overcome this issue, there are some justifications out there that I've heard and read from some scholars as to why nationalism perhaps is not contradictory to Islam. It's not a widely held view, but I've heard it from some prominent speakers and scholars, namely from the US, I won't mention their names. And they don't have no malicious agenda or nothing, it's just the way they understand, I would argue incorrectly, this idea of nationalism, patriotism, and the way they've justified it to be, you know, okay. Some of the arguments include, to love your land, to love the country of your birth, to love the country of your parents' origin or your origin, is nothing wrong with that. Because essentially it's your home. And it's your qawm, your people. Didn't the Prophet love Mecca? Didn't the Prophet love Medina? Didn't the Prophet ﷺ take great pride from being Banu Hashim? These are some of the analogies that have been used. Let me respond to some of these things. Yes, the Prophet loved Mecca. But he loved Mecca because of the sanctity of Mecca. He also fought the people of Mecca. He came to change the society of Mecca with radical reforms. It was the people of Mecca who drove him out. It was the Prophet who came with 10,000, an army of 10,000. And there could have been bloodshed, but he chose not to. Yes, he loved Mecca because it was the city of his birth, but mainly and exclusively because it was the sanctity of that city. He loved Medina. Why? Because it was the people of that great city who gave him assistance at the most darkest time when he needed it. And it was where the first community of Muslims was established. Yes, the Prophet did take pride from being Banu Hashim. Why? Because Banu Hashim had a great reputation for the hospitality they provided to the pilgrims. He also took pride from his lineage because there was no zina, no adultery in his lineage. But that was it. You can't now apply that to modern day nationalism. You can't now apply that to why a Muslim from Pakistan and Bangladesh have issues with one another. Deep held subconscious issues. Or why a Bengali and a Pakistani have some complexes between one another. Or why today many Turks and Kurds have problems with one another. Or why Arabs and Turks have problems with one another. No. That can't be applied. The Prophet loved Mecca because of his sanctity. He loved Medina because the people of that great city assisted him and established the first community. And he took pride from his lineage because there's no zina in it and the reputation of hospitality to pilgrims. That's it. Let's also be clear, brothers and sisters, there is nothing wrong with having an affinity from your place of birth or your country of origin. There isn't. We're human. We're insane. Naturally, we're going to have some level of affinity. When I go to Bangladesh, where my parents are from, I like it because I'm from SubhanAllah, this is where my forefathers were from, this is where my ancestors are from. You know what I mean? But after 3-4 weeks, I get homesick. I want to come back to the UK because it's for now, it's where I understand home to be. Right? But having an affinity with your home or your country of origin or the people of a respective society or the people of your community, those things are fine. It's pretty normal. But it becomes a problem. And it will be haram if these things now become a cause of division between Muslims. This is when it becomes haram. This is when it becomes something which we cannot engage in. When this love and pride, right, or belonging becomes an obstacle for unity, for a greater purpose, this is when it becomes haram. This is when it's incorrect. I'm not saying that one cannot have love or affinity to your country of birth or to where you ethnically originate from. It's normal, right? But I also want to posit this to you all as well. Someone can argue and say, well, look, you know, our countries, especially North Africa and the Arab world, you know, our countries were born out of fighting the European colonialists. So, you know, there's great pride to take in the fact that, you know, we drove the Europeans out after centuries of colonialism. Okay, fine. How are those states looking now? Or is it a case that when the Europeans left, they left stooges and traitors and dictators to basically resume a new style of colonialism, which doesn't require thousands of soldiers? I've heard this as well. Brother, you know, we're proud of being Algerian. Brother, we're proud of being Libyan. Brother, we're proud of being because we fought the Europeans. You know, this is the land of Umar al-Mukhtar, etc., etc. Yeah, fine, no problem. But the point here is, what did those states become after the Europeans left? They still became proxies for the same powers which you fought, right? All I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is that, yes, affinity, belonging to one's place of birth or where your parents originate from or where you ethnically originate, it's very normal. But when these things become a cause of division and an obstacle towards unity, as Allah and His Messenger said, then it becomes a problem and it's haram. One last justification that I've heard for nationalism or asabiyya is that, oh, this came to address a reality 1400 years ago. Because Arabia was a very tribal society. So therefore, when the Prophet spoke about Asabiyya and when these verses came down, they were talking about a very tribal society in Arabia. This is very dangerous. Historicizing and basically putting time limits to Islamic source texts is a heretical practice. We're not talking about verses of the Quran which were abrogated by other verses that followed it, but basically putting time limits to Quran and Sunnah is dangerous, because basically what you're saying that these things which we take as sacred, that are from Allah and His Messenger, are not timeless, right? Just because the Prophet spoke about Asabiyya in a very tribal society, we are very tribal today. The European referendum in the United Kingdom was a very tribal affair, yeah? The populist shift towards the right in the entirety of Europe is a very tribal affair. White supremacy is a tribal affair. Yeah? When the Arabs revolted against the Ottomans, that was a tribal affair. It was a racial affair. When the Europeans and when the Brits approached the Sharif of Mecca, they said, how can you let the Turks claim to be the leaders of the Muslims? Wasn't your prophet an Arab? Right? When Ataturk established the Turkish Republic, you should see some of his statements about the Arab people. It's disgusting. The point I'm trying to make is, yeah, okay, fine. We have this kind of false notion that tribalism or tribal society means, you know, people with spears and shields and wearing like crazy clothes in some like faraway land. No, tribalism exists within our communities, within our localities, within the progressive modern world. So to say that, oh, Asabiyya is an outdated concept, that was something that Prophet was addressing for, is incorrect. It's incorrect. It simply, quite frankly, doesn't run like that. To conclude, brothers and sisters, if we can all accept and there can be a consensus amongst us that nationalism is something which has had many negative impacts and has had adverse effects and ramifications for the Muslim world, as well as diaspora communities, and if nationalism is something that can be coined under Asabiyya, and we know how Allah and His Messenger spoke about this, right? Those hadith, the very strongly worded hadith where the Prophet condemned Asabiya. And we spoke and we assessed very briefly how Allah spoke very highly of Islamic and Muslim unity, right? Given all of that, what then is the solution? What is a practical solution? A practical solution, brothers and sisters, is to carry on having this conversation. A practical solution is to look at perhaps a polity or a system or an idea that's been tried, tested, and worked throughout our history. Right? Do not get it twisted. Every single country that you see today, at least 90% of them, there's about 207 countries according to the UN, about 180, 90 of them are barely 100 years old. This notion of the nation state is new. It's new. Do not take it as a default. Do not take it as this is how statehood should be defined. It's a new idea. I remember it was an idea that was not born out of the Islamic tradition. It was not an idea that was born out of our faith and our experiences in those regions where we populated. It was a distinctly European Christian experience which led to the formation of this ideology, which then manifested in the secular nation state. So we need to have this discussion. We need to have it. You know? And it won't come as a surprise that when we engage with both Muslims and non-Muslims on this topic, that they will naturally just talk about statehood as we understand it today. Right? States that are part of the UN, of NATO, of Arab League, of OIC, of African Union, of EU, etc. We need to break away from this understanding that this is the only way we define state. Right? So we have to then look at what worked in the past. Right? And the only thing that comes to my mind is the institution of a caliphate, which for all its shortcomings, for all its issues that it had, it wasn't a utopian society by any stretch of the mind. It wasn't a utopian society when the Prophet ruled in Medina. It wasn't a utopian society under the Khulafa al-Rashideen. May Allah be pleased with them. Right? And we should never present it as a utopia. But it existed. It successfully existed for over 1,000 years. Yes, there were feuds. Yes, there were civil wars. Yes, there were struggles. Yes, there were instances of oppressive and tyrannical rule. Yes, there were instances of misapplication of Islamic law. Fine. But it existed successively for over 1,000 years. Nearly 14 centuries. It existed. It managed to successfully provide and deliver security and stability to a plethora and diversity of races and ethnicities. Now, if this is an institution which worked in those regions, in those lands, right? Because let's also be frank. Where has the nation state successfully worked beyond Canada, US, Australia, New Zealand, and Europe? Every other country that I've just mentioned, outside of those countries, they're struggling. They're struggling economically with corruption, with political instability, with war, right? That model only seems to work for white Europeans. And that's fine. Round of applause. It comes from your tradition. Of course, it may work for you. It may work for you. It won't work in lands and regions who weren't used to this model. It won't work in a region where this did not come from their value system. Right? Now, the question then is, and perhaps this is another conversation for another time, is that if that is an institution which successfully worked and it was able to provide security and stability for not just Islam and Muslims, but for Christians and Jews and people of different ethnicities and races, if that's the case, how would a modern caliphate manifest today? In the age of modernity, how would it manifest? And this is a discussion that's taking place amongst ulama, amongst Islamic groups, amongst academics. Would a modern caliphate look like a single centralized state with one single head with many, many governors? Will it be like a confederation of a number of Muslim states like the EU? Will it be a far more fluid kind of semi-autonomous entity which just shares a certain amount of resources, like, I don't know, like military and some limited resources? This is a discussion that's taking place. How would such a modern institution look like, right? But I posit this to you all. if Europe can unite in the form of the EU after two of the most bloodiest wars in human history, right? Where no such wars with such death tolls ever existed in any part of the world like it did in World War I and World War II, right? And even the wars that followed after that. If they can unite under a confederation of European states with shared values, shared ideas, shared resources, right? It is not unimaginable for the Muslim Ummah, right? And we know this because the sentiment's already there. The sentiment's already there. When something happens in Palestine, we act here. When something happens in Kashmir, we act here. When something happens in the Rohingya, we act here. This is a sentiment of the Ummatic paradigm. This is something that's actually part of us, right? And I guess the other conversation is, how would such an entity come about? What's the methodology of such an entity to come about? Now, that's not a discussion for today's talk. So how such an institution would look like in today's time and today's world, and how it would be established, are conversations that have taken place amongst Islamic groups and movements and scholars for the best part of 80, 90 years. And these conversations are still happening. And that's perhaps another conversation for another lecture. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that every single person in this room today is not just a mere bystander for positive change, but a contributor to the change that we want to see in this world. Ameen. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He unites the hearts and minds of the Muslims upon what is most pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ameen. Ameen. And I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we get to live. We get to live to see a time where such a unification happens in our lifetime, and we had a role to play in that. Ameen. Jazakumullah khair, brothers and sisters.